Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to 2 Chronicles 33. If you did not receive a copy of the notes, would you raise your hand, and one of our ushers will be glad to put those notes in your hand tonight. We are taking a guided tour of the Bible. Each Wednesday night, we study one book of the Bible to get the overview. I wish we could stop and every shop and eat at every restaurant. We really can't do that. We're breezing through town, but we're to hit the major themes as we do it. Now, most Wednesday nights, we study one book. Tonight, we're going to study two books. That means the sermon is twice as long tonight. You're laughing. All right. I'm just joking. It's not twice as long. It is not twice as long. First and Second Chronicles. According to the dictionary, a chronicle is a historical account of events arranged in an order of time, usually without analysis or interpretation. It's a record of history. Many of our newspapers have the name Chronicle in their title, like the Houston Chronicle. I would have liked to have read the Houston Chronicle about this time last week, especially the sports section, okay? A chronicle is just the facts, no spin. Well, using that narrow definition, I'm not sure that the contents of 1st and 2nd Chronicles would apply. Now, it is a historical account of events arranged in an order of time. There is, however, plenty of analysis and interpretation. Now, if you read 1st and 2nd Chronicles quickly, you miss all that. It just reads like a review of information you have already studied in Samuel and Kings. Now, the Chronicle relies on those historical records, and he uses some background information from them and from Psalms and the prophets for sure. But the chronicler has a point of view. He has a perspective. He has something he's trying to get across. This is not so much a history textbook as it is a history lecture. How many of you have ever had a really great history teacher in your life? Yeah, just about all of us had at least one, and the rest of us, I guess, were stuck with the girls' basketball coach who didn't really want to be teaching, but that's the class they made him teach, right? A really great history teacher does more than give you the names and dates and the information. He tells you why the information matters and what you should do with it. He not only teaches history, he interprets it. He applies it to the present. And when you have a good history teacher, it can be downright inspirational. That is the chronicler's intent. There is very little new information in this book. He writes to inspire. The chronicler believes that the key to Israel's present and future lies buried in its past. And if they can rediscover that secret, the sky is the limit for the people of God. I call it hopeful history, inspirational history. And if you can get past the genealogies and the names and the dates, these books will inspire you. I promise you. Let me give you some background information if I can. First and Second Chronicles were originally one book, like Kings and Samuels. And Chronicles was actually placed at the end of the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, if you know anything about Chronicles, you probably know that the first 9 chapters are genealogy, right? Where your Bible reading plan goes to die every year, okay? Think about this. The last book of the Old Testament begins with a genealogy in the Hebrew Bible. The first book of the New Testament begins with what? A genealogy. Is that a coincidence? I think not. We'll point that out here in a second. Now, the author of Chronicles is unknown. Many have speculated Ezra, and that's a pretty good guess, but we can't be sure. The original readers were the Jews who had returned to the land after Babylonian captivity. Now, the opening genealogy in chapter 1 goes all the way back to Adam. And you go from Adam to the time of the captivity in the first 9 chapters. The narrative portion of the book begins in chapter 10, and it covers the kingdom of Judah from David all the way till Cyrus's decree to rebuild the temple. The temple is central in the book of Chronicles. And as you read through it, you can't help but get that. The regathered people, as they've come back to the land, remember, don't have their throne, they don't have their king, they don't have their palace. But they can expect God's blessing if they will rebuild the temple and worship him in sincerity and obedience. So much of the history that the chronicler chooses to cover in these two books deals with the temple, and that's the primary thing that God wants the regathered people of God to do when they get back into the land, to rebuild the temple and to reinstitute temple worship. So it's history with a message. All right, we're going to spend a lot of time talking about the theme. So don't think that because I spend so much time on this that I'm off track. We're not off track, okay? But I'm just giving you a warning. The theme of Chronicles is reassurance for the remnant. Reassurance for the remnant. Hope is renewed by dealing honestly with our sin, receiving God's forgiveness, and moving forward in faith. And let me unpack that. You won't get Chronicles if you don't understand the situation of the original readers of this book. As we said last week, the southern kingdom was taken into Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. The books of Samuel and Kings were written shortly thereafter for the people who were in captivity. As I taught you last week, they answered two primary questions. Number one, how did we get here? We had a land. We had a capital city. We had a temple. We had a mighty line of kings. Now we're outside of the land. Our city and our temple have been destroyed, and our kingly line is suspended. Not stamped out, suspended. Samuel and Kings answer the question, how did we get here? Basically by saying, you and your kings abandoned God. You worshiped idols. You forsook God and became like the other nations around you. And so God gave your land back to the nations, at least temporarily. So it answers the question, how did we get here? Number two, those books answered the question, how do we get back? And we said last week, the answer is repentance. You want to come back to the land, you have to repent. And Kings and Samuel uses the stories of David and Solomon and even Naaman the Syrian. You remember that? And God is basically saying all these people were deeply flawed. They sunk really low, but they each repented and I restored them and brought them back. And if you will repent, I'll restore you and I'll bring you back to the land. Now that generation that lived in captivity read those stories and they were inspired by them. And many of them, not all, many of them repented and lived for the Lord. See the lives of Daniel and Mordecai and many others that we read about during that captivity time. Well, Chronicles was written to the group that came just after the group that received Samuel and Kings. It was written to the group of people who had returned to the land after the captivity. In 539 BC, Cyrus the Persian issued a decree that gave the Jews liberty to go back to the land and to rebuild the temple. A very small group returned to the land after Cyrus's decree. They were led by a man by the name of Zerubbabel. They began the temple, but they would not finish it until about 25 years later. Well, in 458 BC, a much larger group returned to the land under the leadership of Ezra the scribe. Finally, in 445 BC, Nehemiah comes, and they begin the rebuilding project in Jerusalem. So 100 years about had passed from the decree of Cyrus to go back to the land and rebuild the temple to the time that Nehemiah comes and rebuilds the city of Jerusalem. Listen to what commentator John Phillips wrote about the background of that particular moment in history. The returned remnant found themselves back in the land of promise with a monumental task before them. Their cities were heaps of rubble. Their temple was gone. The land was desolate and in ruins. Ancient enemies were hostile still, and many Jewish people were indifferent to their emancipation. They preferred a life of luxury in Babylon and Persia to the rigors of pioneering under those conditions. Most devastating of all, the throne of David was gone. The returning remnant under Zerubbabel had a commission to rebuild a temple, not a throne. So the books of Chronicles were written to interpret to the people the meaning of their history in light of the present and the future. So Chronicles is written for those who returned to the land when it was in bleak conditions, and it answers the question, now that we're here, what do we do now? We don't have the wealth of David and Solomon. How are we supposed to rebuild the temple? Our fathers blew it royally. Many of us haven't even come back into the land. The ones who did are just as compromised as our fathers. How do we know that God's really forgiven us? How do we know that God really wants to use us in light of everything we've done to him? The chronicler says, look to your past. Look to your history. You think David was great because he was David? David was a shepherd and God made him great. If a shepherd and his son could build a temple, then why can't captives and their sons build a temple? And you think you've blown it? Yes, you've blown it. But if you will put me at the very center of your lives, I can forgive you. I can bless you. I can use you. I can even give you a greater glory than your fathers had. It's a book of hope. Now, in these books, God is saying three basic things. Number one, and it's right there under the landmarks, be honest about your sin. Just like Kings and Samuels, the chronicler makes it clear the reason for their captivity was their sin. They had no one to blame but themselves. So he says, own it. Be humble enough to admit it. Don't make the same mistakes your fathers did or you'll wind up in the same situation. It says, secondly, receive God's forgiveness. And the chronicler is saying, if God has proven anything over your long history, it's that he is full of mercy and grace. So receive his forgiveness and act like you're forgiven. And then move forward in faith. Build that temple. Build those walls. Stop wallowing in guilt and shame and self-pity and claim the life that God wants you to claim. I'm telling you, it's a hopeful book. It's more than history. It's inspirational history. Now look with me at 2 Chronicles 33. And there is one account in miniature that's going to bring out the theme of 1 and 2 Chronicles perhaps better than any account in both of these books. Look at chapter 33, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Now we meet here Manasseh, and he was Judah's worst king. That's not an exaggeration. He was their worst king. He was an evil, wicked man. And if you read the verses to follow, they are a staggering catalog of depravity. His father was Hezekiah, and Hezekiah tore down all the high places, but Manasseh built them again. Manasseh desecrated the temple by building altars to pagan gods in the Holy of Holies, believe it or not. He worshiped the sun and moon gods and sacrificed his children. Children who had the blood of King David running through their veins. He sacrificed his children to the abomination Molech. Manasseh was an evangelist of apostasy, leading the entire nation to apostatize and follow idols. Look at verse 9. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And God basically says in this passage, Manasseh and Judah, you have reached the point of no return. Judgment is inevitable now. And Manasseh is going to experience that individually. Look at verse 11. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns. It means they grabbed him by the nostrils. He probably had to force march with a ring in his nose, okay? And bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Now, do you have your thinking caps on tonight? This is really curious. Now, at this particular point in history, Babylon was not the major world power. Assyria was. This is a couple generations before the Babylonian captivity in Nebuchadnezzar. So Assyria comes against the city of Jerusalem. They don't take the whole city. They only take one man. They take the king. His name's Manasseh. And instead of taking him to Nineveh, their capital city, do you see where it says they took him in verse 11? To Babylon. So an idolater from Jerusalem went to captivity in Babylon. Does that sound familiar? All right, look at verse 12. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. What happens to Manasseh when he is in Babylonian captivity? He humbles himself and he starts praying. He confesses his sins, and guess what God does? He hears the prayers of his person in captivity. He restores Manasseh, brings him back into Jerusalem, and gives him back everything that he lost. Now look at verse 14. This is interesting. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David. Look at verse 16. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thanks offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. So do you see the story? A king from Judah goes into idolatry. God judges him and sends him into Babylonian captivity. While he's in Babylonian captivity, he humbles himself before the Lord. The Lord hears him, forgives him, brings him back into the land, and restores him. And what does he do when he gets back to the land? He builds a wall, and he repairs, or we could say rebuilds, the temple. Does that story sound familiar? It's the story of Israel. And look at what the chronicler is doing. All of these events really happened, but he uses a figure from their past to inspire them to live differently in the present and the future. And here's what God is saying. If I did it for Manasseh, the most wicked king ever, I can do it for you. So humble yourself. Receive my forgiveness. Move forward in faith. Build your wall. Build your temple. Claim everything that I have for you. It's all under the blood. Now, you too may find yourself tonight living under the captivity of sin. Let me tell you, not all trials are the results of sin. We know that, right? There are all kinds of reasons we can have trials and go through suffering in our life. But some of you are suffering and you know why. There's a sin in your life and you are living in the consequences of that sin. Chronicles says you have to be honest about it. You will never make any real progress until you humble yourself before the Lord and you repent. There is a way back to God's blessing, but you have to repent. Once you get honest with God, receive his forgiveness. He can restore you. He can rebuild your life. Once he does, you'll have to stop wallowing in self-pity and guilt and take by faith what he has for you. Chronicles is a story of hope that God can rebuild any life, any family, any church, any nation, who will come back to him. It's reassurance to the remnant, to those who are looking for a comeback and who have the faith to take it. So, I know the genealogy can be rough, but once you get past that, this is really downright inspirational. All right, let's look at the roadmap, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on the outline because we've already covered a lot of these events in Samuel's and Kings. Chapters 1 through 9 are, again, genealogy. And when you come to these chapters, you just kind of respond with a collective yawn. Some parts of Chronicles may be encouraging, but not these parts. Now, it's interesting. This is a genealogy that begins with Adam and takes the reader all the way through the captivity. So it covers a lot of time. There is a real focus on the line of David and the priestly line in particular. And here's the point. Even through captivity, even through judgment, God preserved the kingly and priestly lines. Even though the people had sinned, they did nothing to destroy or even delay God's ultimate purposes. The temple would be rebuilt. They had priests to work the temple. And that kingly line that had been suspended would be picked back up 400 years later when the Lord Jesus comes on the throne. So this is factual. These names are important. They're not exactly fascinating, and I get that. It's like driving through West Texas to go to Colorado. It's just part of the journey, but you have to make that part of the trip, all right? All right, chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles is when the story begins. And chapter 10 of 1 Chronicles through 2 Chronicles 9 gives us the chronicles of the United Kingdom. And you resume the history of the United Kingdom of Israel. A simple way to remember it is that 1 Chronicles covers the events of 1 and 2 Samuel. So there's a parallel there. 2 Chronicles covers the events of 1 and 2 Kings. Rather than retell the stories we've already told over the last few weeks, I'm just going to give you a brief little outline here, and we'll look at the significant themes in the application section, okay? All right, chapters 10 through 21 are primarily about David. Solomon enters the equation in chapter 22, and you see an overlapping period of history where David and Solomon are together. And the real focus of this particular section is the planning for the temple. David collects all of the materials. They start planning out the temple, and Solomon, of course, will be the one to build it. Then in 2 Chronicles 1 through 9, we see the reign of Solomon. So that's the chronicles of the United Kingdom, primarily from the viewpoint of David and Solomon. In chapter 10, going through the end of the book, chapter 36, we see the chronicles of the divided kingdom. But this time, unlike 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to focus primarily on Judah, the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is almost all but forgotten, and the only time you read about them in 2 Chronicles is when they have some kind of relationship or communication with the southern kingdom. Remember, this is written to people who've returned from captivity. The northern kingdom never did return. They are off the scene. And so the chronicler's focus is primarily on that southern kingdom. Now, must see in every book is Christ in the book. And I've given you just two examples where you can look for Christ in 1 and 2 Chronicles. One, of course, is the Davidic kingdom, and we talked about that when we were in Samuel. The second is the temple. And the temple is a beautiful picture of Christ. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial purpose of the temple. He was the ultimate fulfillment of all of those sacrifices that were made. What was the temple? The place where the presence of God dwelt with the people of God, right? And when Jesus was on this earth, his body was the temple, okay? And we know one day in a new heavens and a new earth, the Bible says there will be no temple because God himself will be with us in the person of Christ. So he is the fulfillment of the temple. All right, let's look at the takeaways. And this is where we'll get into some of the big thematic truths in 1 and 2 Chronicles. Three things you need to know. Number one, submit to the authority of God. The chronicler sees the authority of God as a fundamental issue in Israel's history. They are where they are as a people because God put them there. And their response to God's authority was everything. Now go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, if you would. And we're going to trace this through the two books. Look at verse 26. And the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away. Now, this is in the middle of the genealogy section here. And he's writing about the northern kingdom. Why did the northern kingdom go into Assyria? Because God stirred up the spirit of the king of Assyria. It was not just that Assyria had greater military might than the northern kingdom, or it was politically expedient for them to take Israel. They took Israel because God stirred up the spirit of their king. It was God's authority at work. All right, look at chapter 6, verse 15. A similar statement is going to be made about Judah. And Jehozadak went into captivity when the Lord carried away Judah and Jerusalem by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. So all Israel was reckoned by genealogies, and behold, they were written in the book of the kings of Israel and of Judah, who were carried away to Babylon for their transgression. Do you see this? Israel did not go into captivity because Babylon was the big bad bully in the world back then. They went into captivity because they transgressed against the Lord, and he moved in the heart of Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, to take his people into captivity. A look at chapter 9, verse 13. And their brethren, heads of the house of their fathers, 1,730, very able men for the work of the service of the house of their God. That was not what I was going for. I was going for the death of Saul, and I think that's chapter 10, verse 13. So look there if you would. That's it. So Saul died for his transgression, which he committed against the Lord, even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not, and also for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to inquire of it, and inquired not of the Lord, therefore he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. Say, hold on, I thought the Philistines killed Saul. Well, they did. But why did they do it? Because God gave them the power to do it. Because it was the exercise of God's authority on Saul's life for turning from the Lord. Look at chapter 11 and verse 9. So David waxed greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. Why did David wax greater and greater? Because God was with him. The authority and power of God was at David's disposal for his benefit. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Verse 1. And Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Why did Solomon have all the fame and glory and power that he had? Because God did that for him. It was the power and authority of God. We could trace this all through the book. Look at chapter 20, if you would. 2 Chronicles 20. Look at verse 22. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir when they were come against Judah, and they were smitten. One of the great truths that the chronicler is trying to teach us is that the Lord is in authority. He is in authority over kings. He's in authority over nations. He's in authority over individuals. And in this book, we have kings and queens and nations who recognize the authority and sovereignty of God. They bend and bow to his will. The irony of ironies in this book is that God's own people often do not recognize his authority, and they seek to serve other gods. And I just want to say tonight, your response to the authority of God is everything. It's everything. And I can't tell everyone that submits to the authority of God will be blessed in the here and now. Some people obey God and they suffer anyway. But I will tell you, generally speaking, that happiness in life lies 6 or 7 steps down the road of obedience. And if you will obey God and place yourself under his authority, he will bless you. If not here and now, then in there. And that'll be better anyway. I want you to think about how comforting this truth about the authority and power of God must have been for those returning captives. They were in captivity because they placed themselves on the wrong end of God's authority. And he exercised his authority to judge them. Now they're returning. They're small in numbers. They're broke. They're surrounded by nations who are much more powerful and strong than they are. Here's what the chronicler is saying. If God is bigger than Nebuchadnezzar, and he's bigger than Cyrus, returning captives, he's bigger than anything you're facing. And if God once made a king out of a shepherd, he could make a nation out of captives. Once he decides to exercise his authority, nothing can stand in his way. So align yourself with it. Find out what God is doing in this world and be part of it. Get on the right side of God's authority, not the wrong side. Number two, submit to the authority of God. Secondly, rebuild around the centrality of God. So much of Chronicles, like we said, it has to do with the temple. One commentator said that 60% of the narrative is either directly or indirectly tied to the temple. Why is it so important in this particular book of the Bible? Well, the temple was where God was. It's where the presence of God dwelt among his people. And in the great periods of Israel's history, the really great periods, the golden age, David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Josiah, God and the temple were central in the lives of the entire nation. But when God and the temple pushed to the periphery, when God was made to compete with others, when there were high places and altars to other gods in the lands, that's when things eroded for Israel. That's when things fell apart. The chronicler is saying, the thing that always made you special as a people is that God himself dwelt with you. And you may not have your walls. You may not have your palace or your kings. You may not have your military or your money. But you can still have God if you'll make him central. Now remember, God wanted them to rebuild the temple. He wanted the sacrifices to go again. He wanted the worship and the songs of praise. He wanted the priests to be teaching the word. Worship and the word and the sacrifice was supposed to be central in the lives of God's people. Now, this is interesting. David wanted to build God a house. You remember that? David wanted to build God a house, and God said, no, I'm going to build you a house. The captives, on the other hand, were so concerned about building their houses that they left the house of God unbuilt. And by taking them back to this history, God is saying through the chronicler, you build my house, and I'll build your house. Put me in the center, and the circumference will take care of himself. Now, folks, I think there is a great application for us tonight. God must be central in our lives. We often get so caught up in the secondary that we miss the primary. We spend all of our time working and paying bills and running kids to soccer practice. And we say, God, if I ever get around to it, I'll worship. That's how Christians erode. That's how children go into idolatry. I am 99% sure your kid is not going to be a pro baseball player. I am 100% sure that they are going to stand before God one day. And on that day, you won't care if they could hit a baseball. On that day, you will care if mom and dad taught them to worship, if they were faithful to church, if they opened the word and prayed at home. We need to reorient our lives as Christians in 2023. We need to get the idols out of the center and put God back in his proper place. And when God is in the center, the circumference takes care of itself. Rebuild, God says, with me at the very center of your society. Lastly, receive the mercy of God. And I want you to go to the very last passage in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36. Now, if you'll remember, Kings ended with a lot of bad news. The people are in captivity. They're heading off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is the king, and he's destroyed everything in Jerusalem. And 2 Chronicles 36 tells the first part of that story. But it ends with an incredibly hopeful piece of information. Look with me at verse 22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all the kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you all of his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Who would have thought that a Persian king would be used to deliver God's people from captivity? And who would have thought that a pagan would order the rebuilding of the temple? A reminder, God's in control. And he can draw a straight line even with a crooked stick, can he? See in these verses the mercy of God towards his wayward people. Like Manasseh, carried to Babylon with hooks in their noses. While they were there, they humbled themselves. They sought the Lord. He heard their cries and he brought them back. And I would have loved to have been there when those weary prodigals, dripping with the mud from their captivity, came waltzing back into the promised land. See God protect them from their enemies. See him provide for their temples and their walls miraculously. Hear the shouts of praise from that rebuilt building. See a nation of captives rebuilt. And then see God himself walking through the corridors of that temple in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again pleading with wayward people. We're reminded tonight that the God of the Bible is a God of great mercy. You aren't too far gone. You haven't slid too far down. Get honest about your sin. Grab hold of the mercy and forgiveness of God. Then stop sulking and start building. Because with the Lord, there's always hope. So I know Chronicles may not be your favorite, but it is hopeful history. I think it's downright inspirational. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these books that we often just breeze through. We don't take the time to really unearth their meaning. I don't know who the chronicler was, but I'm so thankful that your Holy Spirit inspired him to write these books, and that he gave hope to people who were desperately in need of it. My guess is that there are some people tonight who need hope. They have gone into sin's captivity. They are living in the consequences of their sin. They wonder, is there any way back to God? And you've reminded us tonight there is a way back to God. Through humility, through the confession of our sin, most of all through the taking of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And Lord, if someone tonight needs hope and a way back to God, I pray they'll take it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.